and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. The passage we're going to read is one that, if no matter where you go in Scripture, there are people who are reacting to what they hear to be right in two different ways. If they're presented with something that God wants them to do, we read often in Scripture of them saying, "I'm not interested in doing that." And they've looked at what God is saying as foolishness compared to what they think, which is wisdom. And yet we read in Scripture of people for instance, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He was presented on the road to Damascus, Christ. And he had to make a decision to reject what he thought was wise and accept Christ as his Savior. We're going to start our reading here in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And we'll stop the reading there of God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for our salvation that you have provided so freely to each one of us. Many here in this room have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good, and have received blessings because of their trust in you. There are some here this morning who have not trusted you as their Savior, and we ask that today would be the day that they make that decision to follow you, to turn their lives over to you, to surrender everything they have to you. Yet oftentimes we look at salvation. People look at salvation, people who do not know you, and they don't understand. They think that it is foolishness, when in reality it is the power of Christ, power of God, to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. We'll be talking about that this morning, so I pray that you'd especially cause your spirit to speak to those hearts this morning who are furthest away from you, And would you please draw them to you today for your glory? Help us who know you already to also be able to realize that when we trust you as our Savior, the life of faith still continues. We oftentimes look at the teachings of Scripture in the same way that unsaved look at the teachings of Scripture. And we think that just because we've trusted you that we can start relying on our own understanding. Help us to be convicted when we do that. And I pray that you bless your word today as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to read, and I've always had books next to the bed to read, and I probably read too much, if that can happen, and I have to pull myself away to take care of things that need to be taken care of, like mowing the lawn, and helping out in the kitchen, and cleaning the house, and checking the oil on the cars and stuff like that. But I do love to read, and I'm currently reading a biography, The Life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, written by Ian Murray. Martin Lloyd-Jones was described in the flyleaf of the book by theologian F.F. Bruce as a thoroughly humble man. He was a man of prayer, a powerful evangelist, an expository preacher of rare quality in the fullest sense, a servant of the Word of God. Those of you who know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones know that he was called to the ministry after having been trained as a medical doctor. His abilities in the field of medicine caught the attention of his professors, and this allowed him to rise to a level of notoriety over his peers even as a young man. He eventually became the chief clinical assistant under Sir Thomas Horder, the physician to the royal family, as well as the doctor to the prime minister and many other famous Britons of the early 20th century. As his assistant, Martin Lloyd-Jones was called upon to keep the catalog of not only who Dr. Horder would treat, but why. Because sometimes he would, as Dr. Horder got older, he started forgetting. And so he called on his assistant to catalog all of these cases. And Martin Lloyd-Jones began to observe that the social wisdom of that day was, in order to improve as a person, it was similar to what it is today. That mankind is just a product of his environment. If you give him a better education, if you give him better housing, if you give him a better environment, give him a job, that would do it. That would improve the man. But as Lloyd-Jones was beginning to work through all of these case studies, he began to observe that the rich and famous people already had all this. They had a good environment. They had good education. They had money. They had prestige. And so he wrote in his journal, "The real problem was neither medical nor intellectual. It was one of moral emptiness and spiritual hollowness." And this was a conclusion he came to as an unbeliever himself. It wasn't until later in his life, in a few years from this point in his life, that he trusted Christ as his Savior. How these patients of Dr. Horder's viewed the preaching of the cross was right in line with Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote regarding some of the prominent individuals who Dr. Horder treated through the pen of Ian Murray. The idol of Martin Lloyd-Jones's youth, David Lloyd George, who we know was a prime minister of Great Britain, he ceased to be prime minister in 1922, by which time his faith in Christ was already dead. And the faith that even his namesake, Martin Lloyd-Jones, had in this great prime minister was dead. Lloyd George was followed in the premiership by Andrew Bonner Law, another of Horder's patients, whose very Christian names reflected his upbringing. At the time of his birth in 1858, Andrew Bonner Law's mother, the wife of a Free Church of Scotland minister, had been reading Andrew Bonner's memoir of Robert Murray McShane. But when shortly after coming to power, Law lay dying in 1923, his biographer reports that there are no signs that he ever sought consolation in the somber faith of his ancestors. He had, this is a fascinating statement, he had too much intelligent conviction in him. Horder's patience indeed represented the mood of the 1920s. What a great illustration it is of the very text that we read here in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul tells us that there can only be two responses when one hears the message of the cross. This was the message that Paul, back in verse 17, was commissioned by Christ to proclaim. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross," verse 18, or literally the word of that cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing." 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." This is how you and I were born. We were born into this state. We were born into a state of blindness when it comes to spiritual things. We were born in sin. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It didn't matter what kind of a home life we were born into. Rich, poor, didn't matter. We were all in sin. Didn't matter if we were born to parents who had PhDs or parents who had never been to college. Didn't matter. Race, creed, religion, economic class, all are irrelevant when it comes to our souls. The second response that we find in verse 18, the message of the cross is not only foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you are saved this morning here in this service, it's only because God commanded His light to shine out of darkness that the message of the cross became powerful to you. And you trusted that. You trusted in the power of God to save you. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." One of my favorite services here, well, two services. One is when people join the church and have to give their salvation testimonies. And one before that is when they get baptized and have to give their salvation testimonies. To hear how God transformed one from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son is just something that I never get tired of hearing. And I recall when I was 13 years old, that's what happened in my life. I was one who last week when Pastor was preaching on the rapture, who was scared if he knew everybody was supposed to be home, but couldn't find anybody. It was like, I must have got left behind. But when I was 13, I was in an evangelistic service where the evangelist was preaching on the subject of hell. Not a pleasant subject, but one that the Bible teaches. In fact, Christ talks about hell more than he ever talked about heaven. And one has to believe that it was because he didn't want anybody to go there. It wasn't created for human beings. It was created for the devil and his angels. And so after hearing that message and realizing, you know what, if something were to happen to me, I don't have any confidence whatsoever that I would go to heaven. So my junior high basketball coach took me into a side room and showed me from the Bible how I could know for sure that I was on my way to heaven. Many of you have that kind of a testimony. And it's so exciting to hear how a person went from believing the wisdom of man to the point where he put his faith in the wisdom of God. The songwriter wrote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." It's all of God. There's a supernatural transformation that takes place as what used to be considered foolishness is now considered to be wisdom. Once a person trusts Christ, the Bible's clear that the entire spectrum of their life is changed. It's when you put yourself last that you'll be first. Luke chapter 13, verse 30. That doesn't make sense if you're looking at it merely from a worldly standpoint. It's when you give that you receive. Luke 6, 38. Proverbs 19, 17. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. It's when you serve that you are great in the kingdom of God. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. It's when you die to self that you live. John 12, 24 and 25. It's when you are humble that you are exalted. 1 Peter 5, 6. It's when you are weak that you are strong. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. It's when you are poor that you are rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, James 2, 5. It's when you love your enemy that you glorify God. Love your enemy? That doesn't make any sense. He needs to get what he deserves. He will, but not by you. You need to love your enemy. Romans 12, 20, Matthew 5, 44. To the world, these things are foolishness. To get ahead, you better scrape and scrap and stab in the back and do whatever it takes. That's the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of God. Verse 19 of our text says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Paul's desire in this passage is to point out that it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And the message of the cross alone that brings us salvation. In our text, Paul is tearing down all the arguments that those who view his message as foolish could possibly think of. Salvation is not of works, or else man could say, "I've earned it." When we talk about works, we're talking about human power, strength, ability. Salvation is not a result of natural birth, or else man could say, "I deserve it."
I was born into a Christian home. Or at least I was born on the right side of the tracks, if you know what I mean. Salvation is not by logic or wisdom, or else man could say, I understand it. These are the arguments that Paul addresses beginning in verse 20. Paul writes in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That rhetorical question, what answer does it beg? Yes, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And verse 21 tells us how he accomplished that. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God to use the proclamation of his word to bring salvation to those who would believe. He could have provided it any number of ways. He's God. He could have provided it in a way that we could have earned it, doing things on our own. We could have been born into it. We could have understood it a whole lot better. He could have done it that way, but he didn't. Throughout Scripture, however, there are examples of people that came to the conclusion that God's way just didn't make any sense. My way makes a whole lot better sense than God's way. And we could come up with specific examples, but Paul gives us two. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Remember in the Gospels how they asked Christ for some supernatural cosmic sign that he could show them to verify that he was really the Messiah. And turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you would keep your place in 1 Corinthians, and turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Luke's account of this says, a sign from the heaven. But he answered in verse 39 and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. They asked for a sign to verify what Christ was saying. Is it true? They wanted a sign. When they did not even realize that Christ was the sign that they so wanted, they so desperately were asking for. We want a sign. Christ says, I am that sign. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Do you remember Simeon's prophecy when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old? Simeon had been shown in a vision that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Look at verse 28. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for what? For a sign. A sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The words of Simeon were being fulfilled right before their very eyes. He was a sign, yet they refused to acknowledge him. Verse 22 tells us that another group of people were seeking after wisdom. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks were any non-Jew in that culture. God could have made this message more appealing to all the non-Jewish people by making it more logical, more appealing to human reasoning. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. And look at verse 16. Now, while Paul, this is verse 16 of Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, What does this babbler want to say? Others said, He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This was not a demonstration of their desire to hear spiritual truth, as it hopefully is yours who are here today. This wasn't any desire but to hear subject matter that would tickle their ears. Just don't tell us anything that would make us come face to face with our own finiteness, with our sin. Anything else is fair game. We'll discuss anything else. When Paul began to preach the wisdom of the cross, if you look down in verse 32, it says they mocked him. Now back to our text in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews, verse 22, request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The word stumbling block is where we get our word scandal. And the word foolishness is where we get our word nonsense or moron. And that's how they viewed the message of Christ and his crucifixion, the gospel. To seek after a sign other than Christ, or to seek after wisdom other than the message of the cross, shows a refusal to take God at his word. They didn't trust what he said. Didn't make sense to them. But praise God for verse 24. Let's look at that. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Those of you who said in the past, before you were saved, I can't trust Christ. I'll have to give up too much. I'll have to give up my friends, my popularity. I won't have any fun. You have found in Christ true peace, true joy, true satisfaction. You find a completeness in Christ that you never had. As you were looking this direction at Christ, you were saying, that doesn't make sense. I'm going to rely on what I think makes sense. Then you trusted Christ and you look back and you say, that was foolish. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him. That's what salvation brings. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, Paul continues back in our text in verse 25. He's not saying, well, there's part of this is merely from a world's perspective when it's saying the foolishness of God. Before you were saved, you said, there are some things about that message that are foolish to me. And that's the gist of verse 25 here. Paul's not saying there are parts of God, you know, the weakest part of God is strong. He's not saying that. He's just saying from a merely human perspective, as they look at God, they say there are certain parts that's foolish. There are certain parts of that message that's weak. And Paul's saying what they call foolish, what they call weakness, is wisdom and strength. Verse 25. What about those obstacles that stand in the way of people coming to Christ? Maybe you look back in your life and you see how Satan used those obstacles. And it affected how long it took for you really to trust Christ. Verse 26 talks about these obstacles. For you see, literally, you can see what I mean. You know by experience what I'm talking about. He's telling the Corinthian Christians. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. These are intellectual obstacles. Not many mighty. These are impressive obstacles, which revolve around our natural abilities that we possess. Not many noble. Literally well-born, and I call this our not ours, but some inherited obstacles. So he talks about intellectual obstacles, impressive obstacles, inherited obstacles. Not many of these kind of things, if you're struggling with these obstacles. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And these are often the obstacles that cause people to not see their need of Christ. Paul says that not many of the folks who have to jump over these kinds of obstacles end up believing. But these factors are no match for God. Verse 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why has he taken these obstacles and done away with them as it was? Well, verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. When's the last time that you have thought about the entire scope of your salvation? And you thought, why me? Why did God choose me? Why am I saved? Why did he save me even though he knew all of my sin? Or maybe you just think, what love? It's amazing that he could love me in spite of all he knows about me. And we sang earlier, hallelujah, what a Savior. The songwriter wrote, O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made, and yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We get to the end of our text here in verse 30. And Paul lists for us the benefits that are ours because we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. First, we have Christ's righteousness. We've been justified. Romans 3, 24 through 28. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's a great benefit of our salvation. One that we should be thankful for. Not one that should puff us up, that we have anything of ourselves. Secondly, we are sanctified. We are sanctified. Sanctification means to be set apart from the world and consecrated to God. Positionally, God has sanctified us when we are saved. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But we are also in the process of sanctification, and that will be completed when? When we see him face to face. This is what Christ desired for us when he was on this earth. John 17:17-19 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. As we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, that's part of the sanctification process. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And lastly, our benefit is glorification. He says redemption. But we are redeemed by our ultimate redemption. And that will be realized when we stand in the presence of Christ. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of our spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Is that your testimony today? Are you eagerly groaning within yourself for the redemption of our body? Former pastor I was under in Illinois, his wife had just gone home to be with the Lord. And he would often put that in his message somewhere. How much he longed to see Jesus. And he would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be our desire as well. I hope that's your desire. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Justification, sanctification, redemption. All of Him, not of us. And that's the message of the cross. That's the power of the cross. Foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So the challenge this morning as we close is twofold. If there's never been a time when you've decided to follow Jesus, you are perishing. This passage in 1 Corinthians was written to believers. To us who are being saved, he said in verse 18, the excuses you are using to put off becoming a follower of Christ that you think make sense to you, sound pretty good to you, they are foolishness. They are foolishness. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you. And you know this. He's been speaking to you. There just seems to be so many obstacles to work through. But the Bible's clear that today is the day of salvation. It's only when you make that decision that you can look back and realize those obstacles were foolishness. That wisdom I was trusting in was foolishness. I hope that even today you'll make an appointment with one of the pastors. People here at church would love to lead you to the Lord. Today's that day. For those of you who know Him, are you living for Him? Is the fact that you are a follower of Christ making any difference in your life? If nothing else, it should make us grateful. Yet we live in a day where the very power of God that led somebody to salvation is now ignored as they try to live for Christ. Seems like they look at that foolishness that they gave up when they trusted Christ and they are embracing it again. And they look at the message of the gospel and they say, that's foolish. I know I'm saved, but I don't really. I mean, I would rather trust what man says now. I would encourage you not to do that. Ephesians 5 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Peter describes such a person who would go back and look at the wisdom of the world again as something that should be embraced. He describes such a person as blind, unable to see afar off, having forgotten that it was the power of God that purged him from his sin in the first place. If that describes you this morning, may the Holy Spirit not let you be content to stay in that condition. May God continue to do His work in our lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the fact that that is a free gift. It's not something that we can work for. It's not something that we can attain to. But it's something that has been offered free to us. But it costs the life of Your Son. Thank You for those here this morning who have trusted You. We thank You for the opportunity to once again open Your Word and help us to have a renewed realization that Your Word is truth, that what it says, we need to believe. We need to trust it. We need to obey it. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thank You for all who've come out this morning. Thank You for the opportunity You've given me to preach. We pray that we would be able to think about these things throughout the day, throughout the week. May we live for You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.